Praise the Lord. It's good to be here this morning. I think we'll remember the illustrations that we've had. Please remember those illustrations of salt. How is our salt level this morning? It's a good challenge. How's our salt level? And then also the habits. Bad habits are hard to break the longer the we have them in our lives. So thank you, brothers, for sharing. Let's have a short prayer, and then we'll go ahead here with this message. Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. We ask that our hearts would tremble at your word, both the one who speaks it and the one who hears it. Help us to highly regard your word, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would direct us and speak through us. And we pray that our own hearts could be soft and broken. And we pray above everything else that you could be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn your Bibles in to Matthew chapter 5. And you can stand, if you would, those who can, easily. And we want to read this passage together. I was blessed in the interested, Kevin, when you turn to Matthew 5:13, because that's where we're turning to as well. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, I'd like to read this together. We're going to read down through verse 20. I'll try to lead out in a way that's easy to follow, but we all have different paces in our reading, but we'll try to observe some pauses there and commas and so on. Okay, let's read together. Verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You may be seated. Thank you for that. So I have a desire to try to bring some teaching on the last part of, basically the last half of Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to think about this passage. This is going to be a prelude to those, to that teaching. I don't know how many messages it'll be. You pray for me. But I've been very deeply impressed in my own heart and life at how easily we fail to observe and apply the simple teachings of Christ. I've been deeply impressed at the importance and the power of these six principles that he teaches in this chapter. And we want to try to look at them and allow God to teach us some things from this passage of Scripture. I've wondered in my meditations, if the angels don't look down from heaven and look at the church, and as there's a new movement or a new group of people or a new church or even at the church, as they look at this church, they wonder, will these people do it? Will these people actually take serious what Jesus taught? And will they become, will these be a people that become that salt and light, that become and live out a righteousness that exceeds, a righteousness that goes beyond? Will these people be that? I can only imagine the angels watching with anticipation for a church, for a people, for a movement, for a group to live out, to take serious. We do that, but to take serious what Jesus taught here and to make that a standard of righteousness in their own lives. And over, they've had to look away in disappointment. And that's not meant in condemnation or criticism. But the fact is, sometimes we hear things like this from people that are being skeptical or critical of Christians. But we hear things that Christians are hypocrites. Christians are, as you know, you don't live what you profess. That's a challenge. Sometimes those things are meant to hurt us. Sometimes those things are meant to, to protect themselves. But sometimes those things are true. And I think the world is still waiting. And I think Jesus is still waiting and wanting a people that see the seriousness of and make it a goal and a standard of their life to simply live out practically what he taught. There's beauty here, there's power here, and there's potential in the simple teachings of Christ. And I'm not saying that's not our goal. I think that's our vision, that's our goal, that's our standard. And yet, we do have to admit, we do hear things. We hear of Christians that are conservative Christians, genuine Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do hear sometimes in their relationships, their struggles. And we hear that in their interactions in business, in the community, the people are left with not salt, but some other taste in their mouth. It's real, isn't it? And so this is, first of all, a challenge to me because of the needs of my own life. That's why I've been pondering and meditating on this passage of Scripture. But we have to be willing to be, we have to be willing to at least consider what some of the critics have to say and allow them to challenge our own hearts and our lives. And allow myself to say, do I live this way? Is this how I live? Am I even aiming for that? Is it the standard that I'm aiming for? And I think it is. I really do. I think it is. I think this is the standard we're aiming for as brothers and sisters. But I just want to encourage us in that journey. I don't want it to be condemning. I want us to be encouraging. But I would like for us to have a vision of the power of the principles in this chapter. The precepts that Jesus teaches here are very profound and very powerful. They deal with the very core of our being, and they deal with the core of the problems of sin in this world and with the problems of humanity. Six times in the latter half of this chapter, six times Jesus says, it hath been said. Six times he says, but I say unto you. And so there's very clear that in here he is introducing a new standard of righteousness. He's introducing a righteousness that exceeds that which the Old Testament taught. He's introducing a righteousness that goes beyond, a righteousness that is greater than. He's introducing a life that is full of his own grace, a life that is full of the righteousness that we see exemplified in his own life. The first law came through Moses, was delivered on Mount Sinai. This law comes through Christ and is delivered on the Sermon on the Mount. They're both delivered on mountains. It's interesting the distinctions between the two. But I would just say again that the sixth quote And maybe you cringe when I call these commandments, but Jesus does call that in this passage. We'll look at it today in verse 19. Maybe you cringe at the word commandments. Are there commandments in the Christian life? Are there commandments in the New Testament? But these six commandments deal with the core issues of humanity. Because as we look at these sincerely and honestly, it takes away the focus. It takes away the focus from out there, and it puts the focus on right here. It deals with my own heart, my own spirit. Do I have the spirit of Jesus or not? Yes, I do. I'm doing the right thing, but am I doing it in the spirit of Christ or not? And these commandments touch on those core issues. They are truly profound. And I'm just going to admit to you, I don't know what to do with it all, but there's a man, we'll mention it in one of the later messages, there's a man who has challenged me to the core on just one of these principles. And this man was not a Christian. But this man purposed to live out one of these principles that we'll look at later. He chose to order his whole life according to one principle that Jesus teaches here. And his life impacted many people. His life was profound, and he wasn't even a Christian. So I'd like to spend a little time looking at these. Just join in with this study. I invite you, read, meditate on this passage of Scripture over the next few weeks. Pray for these messages. And I would invite you, if you're a young person here, I would invite you to memorize this chapter. So we're starting today with what I'm going to call these verses as verses of introduction. And I just so appreciate what Brother Kevin shared. Don't forget that picture. Don't forget what he said. I'm going to say, well, we could have started with the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12, and we probably should have looked at those. Those are foundational. Verse 3 of this chapter is the foundation that Christ builds his kingdom. He builds his kingdom on this foundation. He builds his kingdom where there are people that are poor in spirit. And where there are people that are poor in spirit, that is where he can build his kingdom. So that's foundational. We should have looked at those maybe. Spiritual brokenness, humility and meekness, that simply trusts God by faith, a simple faith, and looks to God in simplicity and hopes for his mercy, or in his mercy. Poor in spirit. This is where the kingdom of heaven is built. This is where the kingdom of heaven is lived out. This is where the branch is abiding in the vine. See, I can't make the fruit. I can't create this fruit. But I can abide in Christ. I can be vitally connected to him. In me, that is in my flesh, is no good thing. And without Christ, I can do nothing. But I can abide in him. And this life that was in him can be in me. The life that is in him can be in me. Therefore, the righteousness that he lived, we can live by the grace of God. I cleave to him. I abide in him, and his life abides in me. And there can be the fruit of this righteousness in our lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I titled this series, just titled it, Righteousness That Exceeds, from verse 20. And I know it's specifically in the context of a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But if you look at that verse in our Bible, it doesn't. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is actually highlighted. And that simply means it's not in the original. They added that for the flow of the words. I think it's fine that they put it in there. Except your righteousness shall exceed. A righteousness that exceeds. We want to try to look at this. The righteousness of God is one of the major themes of the Bible. The law on Mount Sinai was a revelation of the righteousness of God. It was definitely that. And what Christ teaches in this sermon is a fuller or clearer revelation of the righteousness of God. It's the same righteousness. It's just that it's like, in Christ, we're brought closer. We're brought to a more clear and fuller expression of what God always wanted and God always intended for people to come to. A righteousness that exceeds the Old Testament law. We'll talk more about that later. The word exceed is an interesting word here. The word exceed here, when we talk about a righteousness that exceeds, it simply means superabound. It means to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess, be superfluous. The way it's most commonly used in the New Testament translated is generally abound, abounding, or simply abundance. So there's sufficient, there's more than enough. As it says in Strong's, it says enough and to spare, over and above. We're talking about righteousness that goes over and above, righteousness that goes the second mile, righteousness that exceeds and goes beyond even the law or what's expected. It's a beautiful picture. And Jesus specifically mentions here the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the religious conservatives of Jesus' day. These were the conservative religious people. These were those who were, they were the religious conservative people. So that should make us sit up and take a look at this, because we want to be part of that in our day. We want to be part of the religious or the spiritual, the conservative Christians. I think we would see ourselves as that, in that category to some extent. We definitely don't want to be the liberal Christians. And so he speaks this to the religious conservatives of his day. See, they were careful about keeping the letter of the law. And Jesus never said you shouldn't do that. He never said you shouldn't do that. He says in Matthew 23:23, he gives one illustration there. He says that you all tithe mint, rue, and anise, and rue whatever it is, cumin, three herbs it mentions. And in the Old Testament law, it said they were to tithe a tenth of all their income and all their and all their profits or whatever. So they took their, let's say they had an herb garden, and they had 25 stalks of cumin, or 30. And they laid those out, and they tithed 10%. So they counted them out. They were precise in their keeping of that law. And that's good. Jesus never said, don't do that. But he said, you did that to the T, you did that precisely, but you've avoided the weightier matters of the law. You've avoided judgment, mercy, and faith. And he said, you should have done both. That's literally what he said. You should have done both. And so, is this something we want to consider? As we consider ourselves conservative Christians, we face the temptation to do the same thing. I face the temptation to do the same thing. I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I'm doing it. We ascribe to believe this. We ascribe to believe everything Jesus said. Our statement of faith and practice is based on the Word of God in the New Testament. We strive to live it out. We believe it. It's our goal to live it out. I believe that. And yet we need to realize that I can be counting out those herbs and miss something way bigger, way more important. Do we ever do that? I do it. I'll share an example or two in the message here, but I've done that. It's easy to do. This is not something we just deal with one time and then we have it down pat. Hey, we're keeping the teachings of Jesus. We believe it. We ascribe to it, and therefore we're doing it. It's a journey. It's a life to live. It's not something we just do one time. That's why this teaching is so challenging, because then it strikes at the very core of my own heart and my needs in my life, because we can come back to it again and again and again. We can read this passage, and it will continue to challenge us at the very core of our being. His teachings are so profound. It's a little bit like the woman who heard about the tax collector and the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. And they had it in Sunday school. And at lunch, someone asked her, what was the teaching in Sunday school? And she told him, it was about those two men who went to the temple to pray. And they said, well, what did you learn from it? And she said, well, I tell you, I thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. These teachings of Christ are so simple and yet so profound. They can be like a compass for us that we continually come back to. We continually come back to this compass. And we can kind of look at these simple principles that Christ teaches. We can do it in brokenness and humility, and we can see where we're at. Let's say his teaching is true north. We want to be true north. And we can evaluate our lives. We come back to these teachings, and we can see maybe we're heading here. Or maybe we're going way a different direction. Do you know that you can fail in all six of these principles and still be considered a good Christian in evangelical America? Do you know that? You can be failing big time in all six of those and still be considered a good Christian in evangelical America. And listen, you're supposed to be going north and you're going the wrong direction. And you're not willing to bring your life up to the compass of God's word and say, wait a minute. What is going on? I thought I was going this way, and somehow I'm headed away somewhere else. So we can look at these principles as a compass, a moral compass, a compass of righteousness, and we can come back again and again and align our lives to it. We can say, oh, this isn't, I see what's happening here, and we can repent. We can repent from that attitude. We can repent from that spirit, from that pride, or whatever it is. And we can align our lives back up by the grace and help of God through repentance. We can be called again and again as we look at these principles and as we consider the life and the example of Jesus. We can be called again and again. We can be called back to live a righteousness that exceeds. Okay, let's break this in a few points. First, we want to look at verse 13. I'm going to do it like this. Okay, so the righteousness that exceeds is the salt of the earth. And that doesn't take anything away from what Brother Kevin shared. I so appreciated that. This righteousness that Jesus is going to introduce and teach, he first tells his disciples in verse 13 that you're the salt of the earth. And I want us to think about that. Salt, in the times of Christ, salt was mainly viewed as a preservative. One early Christian writer says, and I have several early Christian quotes, and I got them from Berceau's dictionary, or his commentary of the book of Matthew. So I'm just telling you, I drew some quotes out of there. I didn't go to that first. I had this burden on my heart for some weeks, even months, looking at it in my own life, seeing the needs in my own heart. And I felt clear to move forward. And so just last evening, I turned to his look at some of that commentary. So I have some quotes out of there. But the burden comes from before that. Early Christian writer saying, Jesus wants us to be salt, and this is the nature of salt. It not only preserves itself, but it preserves all other objects with which it comes in contact. And so I want to emphasize, it's an important calling. To be the salt of the earth is a high calling. It's an important calling. Another early Christian writer said, the soul is imprisoned in the body, yet it preserves that very body. Likewise, Christians are confined in the world as in a prison, and yet they are the preserving of this world. The righteousness of God through Christ is the salt of the earth. And we are to be that. We are to live that. It preserves the earth. This is responsibility. This is potential. This is powerful. He's saying that the true Christians, the people of God, in as they live and walk out the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, by His power and grace in our lives, He's saying that is the salt of the earth. That will preserve this earth. That will be, it'll have a preserving element. It will have, it's a powerful thing. It's not politics and political involvement. You know, people get involved in politics in the United States of America, and they say, we're going to do something to change the world. We're going to do something to make America great again. We're going to do something to preserve this great country of America. But I want to tell you something. The calling of the Christian is higher than that. You want to preserve something, be salt. You talk about influence and power and potential. Just live what Jesus taught us. And see what happens. Just live it out. Let's just do it. With God's help and grace. That will be powerful. That will be potential. That will preserve more morality in the country of the United States than being a politician running for the Senate or Congress. And I don't want to despise that or condemn that. I'm just saying you have the potential to make a difference by being salt. It's powerful. Very powerful. The calling here, the responsibility, is big. It's not a small responsibility. The potential is amazing. One person, one individual that is true salt goes through life and that influence goes out and touches other people's lives. And it makes a big difference. Now it goes on here. Salt works quietly many times in hidden ways. I'm not saying we shouldn't open our mouth and speak, but I'm just saying salt has kind of an influence that just goes out and it preserves and it savors and it influences whatever it comes into context with. Another early Christian writer says, it's used to disinfect wounds. Salt was in the old times. And he says this, the whole meditation of the scriptures is given to us as salt, which stings in order to benefit. It hurts when it comes into that open wound or that need. It stings in order to benefit. It also disinfects. Without it, it is impossible for a soul, by means of reason alone, to be brought to the Almighty. So salt stings. Sometimes when there's true salt going out, it hurts. People. It comes into contact. It comes into contact with the needs of humanity. And humanity is wounded. Humanity is needy. They've been wounded by sin. And the wound is big. And as salt, sometimes salt comes into contact with that wound, it stings. And they don't always appreciate it. But we live in a world that is wounded from sin and Satan. They're like that man on the road, Jericho Road. He was overcome with the thieves and they left him half dead and naked. That's the condition of humanity. Half dead. More spiritually dead because of sin. They're wounded. But as we live out the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes to us through Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Ghost, this righteousness can touch and disinfect the wounds of the people we come into contact with and bring a healing into the lives of others. But the verse goes on and says, if the salt has lost his savor. And now, literally in the Greek, that is translated, if the salt becomes foolish. The word that's used there, savor, or have lost his savor, is one word. The root word for that is moros, which we get our English word moron. And it simply says, if the salt becomes foolish, wherewith shall it be salted? If the salt becomes, it loses its savor, if it becomes foolish. To show you this, look in verse 22 of the same chapter. That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoso shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, that's the same root word as what it says here. If the salt have lost its savor, if the salt becomes foolish, it doesn't mean silliness. It just means if it's lost the purpose for which it was created to be, if it's lost what it was intended to be, it was deterred from, detracted from what it originally was intended to be, then it's good for nothing. And I want to submit to us that this salt is the righteousness which exceeds. It's a righteousness through Jesus Christ that is the salt of the earth. It tells us again in Matthew 7, verse 26, everyone that hears these sayings of mine, Jesus is talking at the end of this sermon, and he says, everyone who hears the sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. So you hear my teachings and you minimize them or you disregard them or you just put them in the back closet and you don't take them serious. So it's not going to work. You're going to be like a foolish man. That's moros. You're going to lose your salt. Not going to be much good. It's a challenge. Same word. To not obey. And I'm not saying we're going to get it perfect. But I just want to call us again to remind us, brothers and sisters, to look at the compass. To let's take a fresh look at this compass. To align our lives. And be serious about that. To not obey and do the teaching of Christ will cause us to lose our savor of Christ in this world and will make us sorry. I'm sorry to say this, but will make us good for nothing, Christians. So if you lose your soul, good for nothing. I didn't say it, Jesus did. This righteousness that exceeds is the salt of the earth, I believe. And that's to be lived out in his people. If we don't have this righteousness, we lose our influence in the world. And this is where it's hit me the hardest. We lose our influence in our homes. The second thing we want to look at in verses 14 through 16, it says this: this righteousness is the light of the world. The righteousness that exceeds is the light of the world. Salt preserves something in its present state. Light illuminates and brings that things to a better state. It's a blessing to have light. I mean, you think of living in darkness and walking in darkness. It's dangerous to walk around in darkness. You can stumble, you can fall, you can hurt yourself pretty bad. Light is important. And light illuminates the path that we can walk on. And it generally increases things, or can at least, into a better state. The world is dark because of sin. It's very dark. And we as God's children are to be the light in this darkness. There's to be light going out and emanating from our lives into this dark world. Peter Riedemann says, the church, he was an Anabaptist writer from Eastern Europe. Peter Riedemann said, the church is called to be a lantern of righteousness in this dark world. A lantern that is lit. You see, we can't light that. We can't create light. None of us can create light. But we can be the lantern which emanates forth the light. And that's what we're called to be. And I think of this, you've heard me share the story before, but I think of it's dark in this world because of sin. And I think of this account in a concentration camp in Germany in World War II. And you've heard me mention it before, but when those two sisters showed up at the concentration camp, Betsy and, Corrie ten Boom. When they showed up in this concentration camp, this ugly, nasty concentration camp, darkness and hatred and unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and frustration, it just ruled, and immorality, and when they showed up in that barracks full of women that were fighting, you know, here they are all in the same camp, all on the same level, And yet, among themselves, they're fighting at night over the best place to sleep and who gets to sleep by the window. And there's fighting and bickering and anger and frustration and darkness in the middle of a concentration camp. And these two women show up there. And the light begins to go out. And they somehow were able to get that Bible in there. And they sat around the Bible in their room. And the guards wouldn't come in there because of all the lice. And they found out later it was such a terrible thing, all the itching and disgusting. But they found out later it was a blessing. The guards wouldn't come into that building. But here they are in the middle of that darkness and that ugliness. And they open the Word of God and the light goes out. In the middle of this ugliness, the light is powerful. It's beautiful. And every one of us are called to that same responsibility, that same opportunity. Power, potential, the light of Christ going out into darkness. And we meet those people. They're grumpy. They're grumpy about the weather. You wonder sometimes, I wonder what kind of a day would make everybody happy. It's so really cold this year, and it's always something in the weather, always something to complain about. Light. Light permeate. Light. You go into a dark room, we could spend a lot of time in there trying to chase all the darkness out, or we could just turn the light on, and the darkness goes. So, light. We can think of other Christians in prison or persecution. We can think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And they, all of a sudden, he's in the council and he challenged the leaders there and he spoke out for Christ. And all of a sudden, they're looking at him in his face. They thought they were looking at an angel. It was a light reflecting. The light of heaven was on his face. But light is powerful. Consider the potential of light. The influence of light. It's not, a lot of times light doesn't have a lot of noise, but it overcomes darkness. Light can overcome darkness. It can influence in a powerful way. It's important to remember when we think of this, that this light is not of ourselves. We don't create it. We don't possess it apart from Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And without me, you can do nothing. The early Christians used this illustration. They said, Christ is the sun. And we're like the moon. We just reflect the light of the sun back to the earth. The principles Jesus gives here are powerful, but we can't live them in our own strength. I just want us to remember that. Now, these principles move us to action. In verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And so it's connecting. Light is not just saying, ascribing to a system of beliefs. Yeah, we believe all that. I believe that. But light is when I'm moved. And what I believe moves me to do something. Moves me. It makes a difference in my own heart. And then somehow there's a difference made in other people's lives. In the lives of those around me. Because light. And it says there, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men. Principles that move us to action. As we abide in Christ, we follow Him. We can't follow Him without abiding in Him, but we can follow Him as we abide in Him by His grace, by His Spirit. Let's just pause for a minute. Salt and light. How is it in my home? How's the influence? What kind of influence do I have in my home? Is there salt and light in my home because coming through my life? So last fall, I helped with work. I helped at the engine show in Portland. And I worked in the tent. I worked all day. And I worked hard. On my feet all day. Meeting with people. And I love people. Sometimes people are a burden. Can be. But it can be a challenge, I should say. But anyway, worked all day. Interacted with people. just to try to be what I need to be. And I enjoy that. But my family came in the evening, and were there for a couple hours, and they saw me relate and interact with customers. And they saw how nice I could be, how sweet I could talk. I was tired. We got in the van and headed for home. And I don't know what happened, one of the children or something. And I raised my voice a little and lashed out at that thing. It happened several times. And my dear sweet wife, you know her, she says, "Honey, we don't ask for much. Would you be willing just to treat us as nice as you treated those customers?" Salt and light. I find I don't have a lot to teach my children if I don't have salt and light. In my actions, in my attitudes, can totally discredit what I'm trying to say to them. That's why we're talking about this. That's why I want to talk about it. That's why I want to look at it in my life. I want truth. I want to preach truth. But I want to live salt and light. I want to live it. How is it in my relationships? Whether it's church, family, work, how is it in my relationships? Is my influence in that relationship, is my influence bringing forth a righteousness that exceeds light and salt into that relationship? How is it in our relationships at work and wherever we are? Is there positive influence of salt and light coming out? How is it in our homeschooling, mothers? Bless your heart. You work so hard. You have so much to do. The laundry needs done. Meals need fixed. I think of that sometimes. Bless you. But how is the Spirit in my home? Dear Mama, teach them the truth, but be salt and light. Be salt and light. Teach them those lessons. But remember, the more is caught than taught. And my own spirit can undermine what I'm trying to tell someone. I heard of a story not long ago, and I can't tell the details, it's too dangerous. But I'll just tell you, someone was trying to witness to a non-Christian, but what he did to try to witness to that man, it totally turned him off. He wanted to get some truth into that man's life, but the way he tried to do it, it wasn't very good. And it turned him off. It made him harder. Let's not forget the power and potential of salt and light. Let's do the other. Let's open our mouth. Let's teach. Let's talk. But let's not forget the power and the potential of salt and light. The way I relate with my money in business. How hard is it for me to suffer wrong? That's a big one in this. That's a big one we'll get to in this teaching of Jesus. How hard is it for me to suffer wrong? Cheerfully. That's hard. But I think that's the righteousness that exceeds. That's true salt and light. Does my life really have the power of influence that Christ calls us to here? Does my life have the influence that Christ is calling us to in this chapter. That's why I'm talking about this. That's why I'm looking at it in my own life. Maybe I'm lacking in a righteousness that exceeds. Maybe my righteousness really doesn't exceed too much. It's not a righteousness that's superabounding and just flowing out. See, that's comes from the life of Christ. We can't create that. Maybe my salt is not very salty. Maybe the block is disintegrated in the creek. Maybe my light isn't very bright. I've found some of these needs in my own life. So please join in. The third thing we want to look at here about this righteousness that exceeds, verse 17 and 18. Righteousness that exceeds fulfills the law. I'm not sure I spelled that right. Does it have two L's or one? Okay, I got it. Righteousness that exceeds fulfills the law. And we see that in verse 17 and 18. Jesus said here, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass." Okay, this is the end of time. This is as long as time exists. "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So he's saying, I'm not coming. This is how I see this. I receive your input and thoughts. But I see him as saying here, I'm not coming to displace that law, so to speak, but I'm coming to fulfill it. This is the fullness and the fulfillment of what was literally intended. The early Christians gave this example. They said, just like the seed is disconnected from the fruit, yet the seed came out of the fruit. I mean, the fruit came out of the seed, sorry. The fruit came out of the seed. So it is. The Old Testament is the seed. The gospel is the fruit. That's one illustration they gave for fulfillment of the law. The seed was there, but in its fullness and its fruit, we have the gospel. This is what God intended to bring people to. Fulfill. Today, we generally think of fulfill to means to bring to an end, to finish or complete. So the law is fulfilled. That's not the Greek way the Greek word it means it. Fulfill in the old English that we have the KJV in, it says to fill up, like a room or a ship, you fill up. It's brought to completion. It's to make full. The Greek word here means to make replete, to cram as a net, or to level up as a hollow, to furnish, to complete as with a prophecy. It means both. But complete like a prophecy or to fill it up. So the early Christians believed two things. They believed Jesus was filling out the law. He came to fill out the original law, which included amplifying certain parts of it. He's going to take, like he said, "It hath been said, but I say unto you." This is what was said, but now I'm telling you this. We're going to take this to another level. We're going to amplify the original and look at not just the action, and that's what we'll see, not just the action of what we do, but the motive of my heart in doing it. And Jesus said in the gospel, he says, we're going to go deeper than just that outward action. We're going to go right to the heart. And a righteousness that exceeds comes out of that heart of righteousness. And secondly, they believed, the early Christians, that Jesus was completing other parts of the law and bringing those parts to an end. So that's how they believed it. One of the early Christian writers says, "It was with regard to the future code of laws that he was about to deliver to them," the last half of Matthew 5, "that he gave this. For his sayings were not repeating the former ones, rather they were enlarging and filling up those former laws." Christ in his teaching would fill up and fill out the Old Testament law. A little bit like it says in Romans 8. Maybe that's confusing to you. I don't want to confuse you. It can be something you might have to meditate on. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh," the law couldn't do it because of the weakness of human flesh, "God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And most commentaries will tell you, especially the modern ones, that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh by going to the cross and dying for sin. And that is true. There's an element of that true. That is true. But Jesus condemned sin in the flesh by living a sinless life. He condemned sin in the flesh because He didn't sin once. And then it goes, the next verse says that He did that and He brought salvation in the atonement also. The atonement is included there. I'm not minimizing that. Verse 4 says, Jesus, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. He did that so that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in His people who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so if we walk after the flesh, you will not fulfill the righteousness of the law. I mean, that's the negative. But you can take that away from that. It's implied. A righteousness that exceeds. He says, "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Verse 18, he says that not one jot there is simply iota in the Greek. And one jot, and that word in the Greek simply means like a letter like that in the Greek. One simple line, basically just one line, maybe not even the dot, because one tittle is the dot. So he's saying not one line in the Greek, or one, not one line or one dot will pass away. I mean, that's how complete God will fulfill His law. That's an amazing statement. So Jesus is emphasizing, this is a strong emphasis of completeness and fulfillment. And Jesus is emphasizing that He's not coming to break apart this Old Testament law, but He's coming to, that His teaching will, its fullness of what that law could have been and pointed to, what it pointed to, His teaching, His life, His example, and His followers, His righteousness will fulfill that. This is the righteousness which He's teaching, a righteousness that exceeds, a righteousness that goes beyond, a righteousness that fills that Old Testament law in completion. Verse 19, this refers not to the Old Testament law looking back. This can be confusing. Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so." And we can wonder, okay, did He mean the law of Moses? So I want to submit to you that in verse 18, Jesus is standing, looking back to the law of Moses and the Old Testament law. He's looking back and talking about that law. Verse 19, He turns and faces the future, and now He's addressing what He's about to give. That's how I would encourage you to look at that. If I'm wrong, correct me. Verse 18 is looking back and saying, "I didn't come to destroy that, but to fulfill it." Verse 19 says, "Now, whosoever," because the law I'm introducing, the commandments I'm introducing is beyond and they supersede the Old Testament law. "Whosoever," verse 19, "therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men," that's okay to do that. It's okay to be divorced and remarry and still be part of a Christian church. It's okay to do that. "Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments," and He's acknowledging, like just in the Old Testament, where Jesus acknowledged there were greater commandments and less commandments, He's acknowledging in the gospel there are greater commandments and less commandments. They're not all the same level. He's acknowledging that. But if He says, "Whosoever shall break and teach other men," it's okay to break these commandments I'm teaching you. That person will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. "But whosoever shall do them and teach them," whosoever will do them and teach them, whosoever will line up their life with this compass, whosoever is willing to say, "Oh, wow, that's where it's headed. You know, I'm still veering, but by the grace of God, I want to continue in brokenness and repentance. I want to continue to try to align my life with what Jesus teaches. Whosoever does that and teaches others to do that, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I believe he's talking about the commandments he's just getting ready to give. Those are pretty important. Pretty important. Now, we're not going to use that and go around and judge all the evangelical Christians or whatever, the people. We're not going to use that, but we're going to use it to judge our own life, challenge our own heart. This is a serious injunction, a serious warning. Because see, here was one greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses. And if a person died for disregarding the law of Moses by the witness of two or three people, he was stoned to death. How much more shall he be thought, what does it say in Hebrews 10? Unworthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. It's a serious thing. This covenant is a better covenant built on better promises with a perfect lawgiver. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Not only the commandment comes by Christ, but the grace to live it. The commandment comes. Jesus Christ brings commandments, but he brings the grace to live it. And if we are failing in that grace, that's not his fault. There's much grace for us. And it's an invitation. It's not a condemnation. There's no condemnation in my heart here this morning. It's an invitation. But it's a beautiful and a powerful invitation and potential. There are gospel commandments. We already talked about that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:21 is another one. He's saying, if you keep my commandments and do what I say, we'll have this beautiful fellowship. And the Father and I will come and make our abode with him. Maybe that's in verse 24. But many Christians have been taught, and I'm sorry, there's a hymn that was written that it has a wrong connotation, but it was called, we don't sing it, it was called Freed from the Law. I don't know, do you know about him, Freed from the Law? It was a gospel hymn in the 1800s, and it be careful with that one. We don't sing it, but Freed from the Law, and there's a sense we were freed from that law, but we are still, and Christians are taught, we're free from the law. Again, I like how the early Christians said it. We're free from the law like a slave was set free from his former master. And then that slave is adopted by the master. And he's now a son. And with sonship, there's more responsibility than a slave. Not only as a slave he had to do what the master said, but as a son he represents his father. And Jesus said at the end of this chapter, be ye perfect. Like your Father in heaven is perfect. So we're freed like that slave from that law in a sense. It's guilt and it's condemnation. But we're adopted as a son. We still have responsibility to represent our Father which is in heaven. And this liberty that brings us into a relationship with the Father has more responsibility. Because it not only... As a slave, I was punished for what I did. I had to give account for what I did. But as a son, even my words, my attitudes, and my motives are evaluated. Am I perfect like my Father in heaven? Is my heart right like his? So that is the standard of righteousness. That's the righteousness that exceeds, that we're called to walk out and live out. It's a high standard, but... Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And it's a journey. I don't think we'll ever in our life say, got her. But let's continue to press towards the mark. Let's continue to press. Let's keep before us that righteousness that exceeds to the glory and praise of God. And live with a repentant heart and carefulness to walk in holiness before him. This verse calls us to carefulness. In verse 19. And finally, we'll just close there in verse 20. Jesus says, For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we want to use that theme there and try to look at the rest of this chapter and break it down into different parts. You pray for me. It's a challenge to our own hearts. And I'll say again, I'll share more of this later, but this one man really challenged me on how serious do I take the principles that Jesus taught here? How serious do I take them? How important are they to me? Am I willing to bring my whole life? Am I willing to bring my whole life into line with what Jesus is directing in this passage? The power of salt and light is very powerful. I want us to encourage us. Let's continue to press toward that. God bless you.